So I'm going to be reading the scripture for today. So open up to Matthew 11, and we're going 1 through 19. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John was in prison, he heard about the great deeds of the Messiah. He sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed in the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothing? No, those who wear fine clothing are in king's palaces. Then what did you go to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one the one about whom it is written, "I will send my messenger ahead of you. Who will prepare the way before you?" Truly, I tell to you, among those born of women, there are not raised anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence. The violent people have been raiding it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. Whoever has ears, let them hear. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others. We played the pipes for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, "Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." But wisdom is proven right by her deeds.
I'm grateful when people are able to come up and read scripture, because we're here to worship Jesus as a family. That's what we're here to do. So thank you, Chris, for reading that. Couple of announcements before we get going. First of all, before I forget, one of our small groups, our gospel communities, wants to invite anyone in our Radiant family. This is the West Fairbanks GC, so Rick and Sheree Soli, they're a great contact for that. They're inviting to join as they help clean up Fairbanks. They're going to meet here at Shelter Radiant Church and clean up the south side of the Johansson Expressway, and that's going to be this Tuesday, May 16th at 6 p.m., so you can contact Sheree Soli. There was a slide that was already going up there. Sheree's also in the back, right over there waving her hand, so you can talk with her if you want to help clean up. And if you have driven around for more than 5 minutes in the city, it's horrible. It's really bad right now, so please join with that. Next, May 28th, we are going to gather as a church at the Rose Hip Campground out on Chena Hot Springs Road. We're going to meet at 11 a.m. 11 a.m., not 4, 11 a.m. We'll give more information this coming week. We're going to be looking at the weather, and I know there's some of you who are always checking the weather for various things. So if you come across info that I don't have, feel free to text me and be like, "Hey, looks great, we're excited," or like, "Hey, there's going to be a thunderstorm and the banks are going to flood over," or something like that. Let me know those things. I'd appreciate it. I will do my best to keep on track of that as well. We're going to do things a little different, too. Instead of doing our usual sermon, we're going to give the floor to Hung Shi. He's going to be sharing about his latest trip to Nepal. And I've already heard a little bit about it, and it'll be a blessing. So I just want to encourage you to come out and hear about that. And then, last thing, happy Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day. I'm grateful for my mother, and a faithful mother is one of the greatest treasures on earth. I would not be who I am today if it wasn't for my mother, and I know that my kids are immensely blessed, whether they realize it or not, for their mother as well. And with that, in saying thank you to mothers, I also just want to acknowledge that days like today, Mother's Day, can be very tough. It can be tough for those who have lost their kids, those who've lost mothers, and I know that there are women who desperately desire to have kids, and that's a struggle. So we want to acknowledge that today, and before we jump into the Word, and as we do, I just want to pray over that right now. Jesus, first of all, we just want to celebrate just mothers. Jesus, you had a mother when you came to this earth. And God, what an amazing way for how you've created families is just tremendous. But Jesus, we just also want to pray over those who are hurting, where days like this are tough. We just pray for your comfort to surround those who are hurting today. And God, also just thank you that you are near and that you do care for us and that you understand our hurts as well as the joys that we get to experience. And so we thank you for this time. We also just pray that your Spirit would just be upon us right now as we go into your Word. Where our hearts are hard, would you soften them? Where we're blind, please open our eyes, Jesus. Where we're still living in death, help us to continue walking into your life that you have for us, Jesus. We thank you for this time. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. Relationship expectations. Unhealthy, unmet expectations can be the killer of any relationship because it can cause offense that can be deep-seated and turn into bitterness. And since it's Mother's Day, one of the easiest examples of unhealthy, unmet expectations can be the unhealthy, unmet expectations that our kids can often have of our moms. If you grew up in a household with a mother, there's probably something that you heard very often, which was this expectation that moms should always be at the beck and call of their kids. If they need anything, or they need to do anything, or go anywhere, or whatever it may be, do they ask for dads? No. Most of the time, they are going to ask for mom. Mom knows best. Mom knows where everything is. She's usually on time, and dads usually aren't very on time. But that can create unhealthy expectations, right? Because what happens when mom doesn't do what the kids want? And I just even think about kids on a little bitty level. When mom puts her foot down, it's like, no, I'm not going to help you out. No, I'm not going to go that for you. Often the little kids, because the expectation is broken that mom should do whatever I ask her to do, they throw a fit. It's not good. Not good. Same thing can happen in friends and marriage relationships when we have unhealthy, unmet expectations. Maybe when a friend brings truth in love to you, but man, that hurts. And maybe you had this unhealthy expectation that a good friend who really loves you should be okay with whatever life decision that you should make. It's an unhealthy expectation. And then when they don't meet that expectation, they bring the truth to you. That can be damaging for your relationship if you don't handle it well. You can lash back out at them. You can doubt that maybe they're your friend. Or, hopefully, in a healthy way, you can realize that you've got unhealthy expectations. And then you can change your expectations. You can maybe repent of the way you treated them and change how you need to act. And we do the same thing with Jesus. Unhealthy, unmet expectations. And oftentimes, we can carry these without acknowledging them. In our busy culture, it's easy to ignore maybe where we've got doubts creeping up, where we've got questions that we need to ask. Maybe we read a scripture and come across something that just doesn't seem to line up with our view of God. Doesn't seem to match up with what we grew up understanding who God is. Maybe we experience trauma, hurt, and we wonder, why would God allow bad things to happen? We may experience hurt from other believers of Jesus, and without realizing it, we may critique God's plan for the church. And by so doing, critique him? Why would you allow your people to act this way? Is God even real when there is so much chaos, hate, and problems we have to deal with? These things can build up in our life over time. Even if you've been a Christian most of your life, doubt can creep in. And one of the worst things that can happen within the church is we can have this kind of unhealthy expectation that we shouldn't question, that we shouldn't express our doubts, that we should just keep it kind of bottled up inside, because if we bring it out into the light, maybe that's going to say something about us. Maybe that'll actually crush us. Maybe that will just destroy our faith. But man, when you look at Scripture and you look at the characters within Scripture, what you often find is when people are willing to express their doubt, when they're able to bring their questions and actually bring them to Jesus or bring them to followers of Jesus as a community, it actually serves to increase your faith and make it stronger. So what happens, though, when we really do come to that place where doubt is creeping up on us, we're wondering if Jesus is who he really is? Well, that's what we are looking at today. We're going to look at how we live unoffended towards Jesus. And we're just going to look at two things in that regard. We go to Jesus with our doubts, and we don't plug our ears to his truth. We go to Jesus with our doubts. We don't plug our ears to his truth. So let's go open up to Matthew. I'm just going to read the first six verses. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John, it's referring to John the Baptist, heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." So, John the Baptist, he's even lifted up in this passage as being one of the greatest men ever to be born, and yet he's coming to Jesus in doubt. You see, John right now is in prison. He spoke truth to a corrupt ruler in Israel, and for speaking truth, he was thrown into prison. And so he has been sitting there, and he's been hearing what's been going on with Jesus. Now, this is the thing you need to understand with John. He didn't get to experience hardly any of Jesus' ministry. When you look at the Gospels and the place when he was thrown into prison, it's right before Jesus' ministry takes off. It's right before his ministry takes off. So he's only hearing from people telling him what Jesus is doing. He doesn't get to see it for himself. And he has some expectations about what Jesus is going to do. We know that because of the words that he spoke about Jesus. He was meant to be the biggest pointer to Jesus. Out of all the prophets who had been pointing towards a Messiah to come, pointing towards the salvation of God for his people, John was the tip of the spear. He came to point people, like, physically to Jesus. There he is. And yet, here he is wondering, did he get it right? Did he get it right? I mean, John had used messianic titles, like in Matthew chapter 3, when he says, "The Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world." You don't say that lightly. And we know by looking at John and what he's saying, like, he meant that with conviction. He believed in what he was doing, and yet now he's come to a place where he's wondering, did I get it right? Is Jesus really the Messiah? And we can often get to that point too with questions that we have where we're wondering, man, is God working? Is he doing what's right in our life? Whether it's all what we're reading in Scripture, what we're experiencing in our life, things hit us from different directions and we're wondering, where is he? John should give us hope. When we see that even one of the greatest men in Scripture, he didn't have it perfectly figured out. And that should give you hope when you're reading scripture. We see this with figures like Moses, with David, and with so many others. Scripture doesn't hide their faults. In fact, it just serves the point that they aren't the true Messiah to come. They are not Jesus, and we are looking and hoping in Jesus who is to come. So he should give us hope. But also, it should help us understand how to walk through our doubt. So, first of all, let's just understand a couple of reasons for why John might be struggling with doubt. First of all, we talked about one. He's in prison. He hasn't witnessed things for himself. He's just getting hearsay. We don't know what his prison circumstances were like, but we know he wasn't getting out of the house, whatever house that may be in that he was in. So that's one. But secondly, we can look at John's language and preaching and seeing there's something that he was probably expecting of Jesus that wasn't happening. You see, when you go to Matthew 3:12, John spoke this about Jesus. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now, we've already seen this kind of language used by Jesus already in Matthew, and maybe John hadn't heard of these words spoken, or he was expecting that this was supposed to be happening now. That he understood the Messiah not only coming to save people from their sins, but he was coming to bring judgment. He was coming to clear out evil. And where is John right now? He's suffering from evil. The bad guy's getting away with it. He's sitting in prison. And what's Jesus doing? While he may be speaking about judgment, there isn't any judgmental action happening. And we don't know this for sure. We're not given the details of whether this was part of his doubt or not, but it seems likely that is something that he's struggling with. Now, let's look at how Jesus or how John handles his doubt. First of all, he goes right to Jesus with it. He goes right to Jesus. I mean, we have the ability through the Spirit to be able to have access to Jesus like right away through prayer. John's sitting in prison, and it takes effort to be able to get messengers, tell them what you want to say, have them travel all the way to Jesus and relay your message, but he's taking that effort to come to Jesus even in his doubt. And he names it so clearly. So this is the other thing. Not only does he go to Jesus, but he's also naming the problem that he has. So if you look at 11, verse 3, it says, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Now, while that may seem cryptic, if you haven't read through Matthew and seen all that was laid out and how John proclaimed Jesus and who he was, like, it's clear to Jesus what John is stating. Are you actually the Messiah, or are you not? And this is the thing that should encourage us. If doubts are hovering in your heart, bring them into the light. Don't sit on them. Don't let them fester inside your heart. Don't let it eat away at you. John isn't only just reaching out to Jesus, but he had to explain this to his disciples as well. Like, how powerful is that? He's calling two guys who are underneath him, and he's expressing his own uncertainty and saying, "Can you please take this to Jesus?" And we need to do the same thing. When we're struggling with doubt, not only come to Jesus, but we're also inviting other disciples of Jesus to be a part of our struggles, because they often will reflect Jesus to us, because these disciples will get the answer of Jesus. And then what do? They go back to John, bringing that answer. Sometimes we know when we're frustrated with God, like John the Baptist. He knows what's going on within his heart, and he's able to bring it directly to the feet of Jesus. And if that's you, you know exactly what may be frustrating you with about God's timing, how he's acting, what's going on, then you can bring those directly to him. But sometimes we don't know right away that we're actually angry with God. We live in a very busy culture. And what that means is we have little time to be able to actually sit and process through the emotions that we're experiencing. And sometimes what that can do is that we actually build up things we're sad or frustrated with life, and we don't actually realize that if we take the time to dig down, we're actually mad at God. Because we may be blaming someone else, we may be even blaming ourselves for things that are going wrong, but we're actually blaming God. To give you an example of what that looks like is one of the things I struggle with sometimes is I will blame myself for things. And I remember that when I was blaming myself at one point, I was just frustrated and I was like speaking. It was like God came in and said, you realize that your complaining of your own failure is pointing to me as a failure. And that is when I realized, wow, this self-pity that I'm struggling with is more selfish than I realized. Because while I'm focusing on myself, I'm basically pointing to God and saying, like, you screwed up. Like, why couldn't you have made me better? Why couldn't you have done these things? And what it did is it allowed me to get to a point where I didn't know that I was frustrated with God. But as I sat in that, it allowed me to experience that. And so name your expectation. Name the thing that you're struggling with. Name the doubt. Name those things and bring it out into the light and say, this is what I'm struggling with. The second thing that we see in this struggle with doubt is to go to Scripture. This is the mercy of God, is that Jesus answers. I love this so much because Jesus will answer. May not be in the way you expect or in the time that you expect, but he does answer. And he answers with a couple of things. He says, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. If you know your Old Testament, Jesus is pointing John right to Scripture, right to the very prophecies that foretold who he was, the very things that John was basing his truth on when he was pointing to Jesus. Isaiah 35, 5 through 6 says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. And then Isaiah 61, 1 says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. By making references to these scriptures, Jesus is encouraging John to keep looking back at them. Keep looking back at them. Keep trusting. Even if John doesn't have the answers, keep going. While things might not be done on John's watch, Jesus has a more perfect time. And as we look at Scripture, we are further solidified in who God is. We are more solidified in what he came to do. And that changes who we are and how we live our life. We might not get the direct answers that we are hoping for, but Jesus will give us the right answers that we need. And so we keep looking to him. And then the last thing we learn in processing doubt, kind of on walking this journey with John, is in verse 6, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. We often come with very specific expectations, whether we realize it or not, of how and when God will do things when he hasn't given us those details. We have these hopes built up that, yeah, God will do these things, and when he doesn't meet our expectations, it's easy to fall into despair, it's easy to fall into the doubt and wonder, is God even going to do anything? John may be thinking at this point, shouldn't Jesus be destroying the wicked? Isn't this the day of the Lord? Hasn't he come not only to save sinners, but also wipe out the wicked? But that's what's so powerful about how Jesus finishes up his answer, finishing up his answer in verse 5 when he says, the poor have good news preached to them. Because he's highlighting for John his purpose in this first coming is to bring the good news. And 2 Peter 3, 14 through 15 helps us understand this. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him. So in verse 15, and count the patience of the Lord as salvation. Where John might be wondering, like, Jesus, why aren't you acting? Jesus is saying, yes, I am acting, but you're going to have to trust me with the timing. This riffs off of the Beatitudes when we look back at Matthew chapter 5, when he says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. That's the starting path of repentance and putting faith in Jesus Christ. Those who accept the truth of who Jesus is and what he came to do will find a mended relationship with God. Living without offense towards Jesus means that we accept him as Lord. We accept his authority in our life. We look to him in our doubt rather than going to other places. There are so many other places that we can go where we can just hold our doubt within our hearts. We can go to other things to distract us. We can go try and work on life on our own terms, and it never ends up well when Jesus says, come to me. Come to me. And this is the thing. Jesus came to change hearts, and he will come to judge as well. He will come to judge, but that's what his second coming is going to be about. So as we walk through this, what are your doubts? What are the issues you are holding against God? Where are you struggling with unbelief? Don't let them fester. Don't let them build up. Bring them directly to Jesus and other believers. Go to Scripture. Don't live in offense of Jesus, but trust the answers that he does give you and trust his timing. So we go to Jesus with our doubts. And what we don't do is we don't stop up our ears. Let's look at the 11:7 through 15. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in the king's houses. What then did you go to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So we're going to look at three things in this section: a greater prophet, a greater Messiah, and a greater violence. First of all, we see a greater prophet. It's so sweet that John comes with messengers, bringing his doubt, and immediately what Jesus does, after sending off the answers, he lifts up John and says, hey, look at this guy. Look at how God has been using him. Jesus affirms John in his place in redemptive history, that what John did wasn't purposeless. What John did was right and going in the right direction. So John serves as this critical link between what we see God accomplishing in the Old Testament, leading up to his death, his resurrection, and what would become the New Testament in the time we live in as the church. All the prophets leading up to John, all the prophets you see within the Old Testament, they're all ultimately pointing to Jesus and what he came to do. They're speaking the truth of God, and oftentimes it's saying, like, hey, you guys are messing up. Turn to the Lord. Turn to the Lord. Turn to the Lord. And then there's specific references, and I like looking at all the prophecies as, like, the prophets are outlining this figure of a man, and the only person who's going to fit right in there is the Messiah. It's Jesus who is to come. So John is this tip of the spear. He is the last of these prophets pointing to Jesus before he arrives on the scene. So then people come to listen to John because God was doing something powerful. Now, these metaphors that Jesus are using have a layer underneath of them. When he says to the people, as he's speaking to these crowds that are before him, he asks them, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind. A reed shaken by the wind. They didn't go out to listen to someone who was just going to pander to the audience. They didn't come out to see someone who wasn't firm in their conviction. They came out because there was a man standing strong, speaking the words of God to them. And when someone is able to do that, when we hear God's word lifted up and it's rightly pointing to him, there is something that is captivating to our soul when God's word is preached and brought to us. And that is what John was doing. People weren't coming out there because there was someone weak who was out there who was not held up by the strength of God. But then he goes on further and he says, not only did you go out, not go out to go see someone who is just being shaken by the wind, you also didn't go out to see a man dressed in soft clothing. You didn't go out to see someone who's wealthy out there, someone who is serving their wealth and wanting to remain in soft clothing and are willing to say what they need to say to be able to earn more money so they can continue doing what they're going to do. John wasn't a rich man hoping to stay wealthy. In fact, he gave up all the aesthetic things to just even in the physical way that he was wearing like camel's cloth and eating locust and doing all that. Everything was removed so all that people could hear and see was the person that he was pointing to, which was the Christ. And then Jesus says, well, what did you come to see out? A prophet. And he knows that probably most people are going to nod their head. Yep, we came out to see a prophet. Yep, that's good. We got our little mark. We're good people. It's like raising your hand and saying Jesus in the Sunday school class. Great, you came out to see a prophet. But Jesus then takes it a step further. He says, no, he's more than a prophet. And this is key. This is so key. He, like we see throughout Matthew already, is the key times as Matthew is writing this gospel, he references the Old Testament, and this is Jesus referencing the Old Testament. He says, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Now, whenever you come across those references, if you're reading through Matthew on your own, find out what it's pointing to. Because often there's so much deep treasure surrounding it. Even just in the verse itself, he isn't quoting the whole verse. We look at Malachi 3:1, it says this, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, like all caps, and the Lord, and Yahweh, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord Jesus is equating himself as being one with the Father, that he is God. And that's why Jesus throws it out there in almost a challenge when he says, yes, and I tell you, he is more than a prophet. The whole reason that Jesus is pointing out who John is isn't just for John's sake. While there may be some encouragement for John in that, the ultimate reason Jesus is pointing out John is because Jesus is pointing to himself. The greatness of John is only greatness because he is a pointer to the Messiah. That is the greatness of John. Jesus was trying to get them to see that so they could understand that he is a greater Messiah. So, when we look at the passages that Jesus highlights in talking about John the Baptist, because there's another one located down in 14, it says, and if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. If you look at those passages, you not only see a passage about the messenger or about Elijah, like we just looked at, we also see a message about the Savior, about the Messiah. So if you continue in Malachi 3:2-3, it says, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. And then in Malachi 4, we see this reference to Elijah. Malachi 4:5 says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. and in Malachi 4:6, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And so if you back up and read Matthew 10, you see these two aspects of the gospel that come together. When Jesus comes, what is he doing? He's coming with mercy and grace. He's coming with a message that's going to change hearts. He's coming with a message that's going to purify those who were once unpurified. But there's also this other aspect to it of those who reject Jesus, those who turn away from him, those who reject God, there's a decree of utter destruction. And so we realize this when we look at this. When Jesus is pointing to himself, he's the one that people have to look at. He's the one he's trying to get across to this crowd saying, stop sticking your fingers in your ears and hear the greater truth. Humanity sinned. We're desperately broken. We sinned against our Creator God. We cut ourselves off from the source of eternal life that Jesus offers. We were dead in our sins. But what did Jesus do? We see the patience of God. He didn't come immediately with destruction. No, in his first coming, he came to be destroyed on our behalf. He came to take the wrath of God so that all who would put their faith in him would come underneath his covering. And he's laying out these powerful truths before the crowds, that he's the Lord, he's the Messiah. Can you accept it? Can you accept the truths of Jesus and live them out? And so just as he's challenging the crowds, there's also a challenge for us. And notice this in verse 11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And what Jesus is pointing out here is that John the Baptist was finishing off that line of prophets. And then what is Jesus preaching? He's like, the kingdom of heaven has arrived. What's the kingdom of heaven made of? All those who would put their faith in Jesus and follow him enter into the kingdom of heaven. This is, we see this start with the disciples. The disciples who serve as the boundary, as the start of the church. And we're now those people. And the reason that Jesus is saying the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist is because those who would see what Jesus would do, his death on the cross, his resurrection, those who would see that have an even greater testimony than the prophets. Where the prophets were operating in shadows, we now have this entire Bible at our disposal. We have the ability to look back and see God's plan in further detail, and we can have a greater responsibility than even John to point to Jesus and say, look, there he is. That's where you need to go to. And so for us, we are called to be on mission. We have 2,000 plus years of redemptive history. We have the full set of scriptures. If you've put your faith in Jesus, he has radically changed your heart. We have the Holy Spirit within us, and we have the ability to be those pointers to Jesus now. But we have to ask ourselves, can we accept it? Can we accept who Jesus is? Can we accept what he's called us to do? And that's where we get to a greater violence. This is probably a verse that if you read through this, you should highlight and should sit in a little bit. These are one of the verses that's easy to just kind of ramp right over and be like, I don't know if that makes sense. Let's keep going. In verse 12, it says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. So what is this? First of all, we need to take in context. What's this passage mainly talking about? Well, it's talking about expectations that people have of Jesus. John had expectation. He's doubting. He isn't sure if Jesus is meeting his expectations for what the Messiah should do and when the Messiah should do it. The crowd is expecting things of John and Jesus and are disappointed because they don't want to accept the truth and the reality of who they are. Because if they accept the truth of Jesus, it would overturn how they're living their lives right then. Because what's the message that John and Jesus are preaching? Repent. Repent. Turn away from the way you're living right now. Come, follow me, is what Jesus says. The word violence And the phrase that includes that word is exclusively used in the negative context when you look at it. If you do your research, you're going to find some who believe that maybe it's a good thing, like people like trying to violently come into the kingdom of heaven, like they're so passionate that they're trying to do that. Most likely, that isn't what is meant here. Rather, it's speaking to how people react violently to the truth of the kingdom of God. People want Jesus and his kingdom to be a certain way, or just don't want Jesus at all. If they can't conform Jesus to their image instead of being conformed to his image, then they just don't want him at all. And think about through Matthew what we've seen, how people have reacted violently so far. Herod massacred young children trying to take Jesus out because the Magi proclaimed him as the king of the Jews in Matthew 2. As we already talked about, John the Baptist was imprisoned for speaking the truth of the gospel. People tried to force Jesus to be their king in John 6:15 because they wanted him to do what they wanted. Satan opposed Jesus, attempting to thwart his salvation efforts when he tempted Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. And then the Pharisees accused Jesus of being in league with Satan himself in Mark 3:22. The violence has to do with reacting against Jesus and his message. And that's where we have to realize that we can also react violently towards God and his truth as well, when we stop up our ears when he's speaking to us. So let's look at the last part of Matthew 11. Or not of the last part of the chapter, but of our section today. Starting in verse 16, Jesus gives a parable. To what then shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." One commentator made a point when you're reading through the Gospels that Jesus often uses children as illustrations. They make good illustrations. And this is one of those times. He's describing most likely some type of game that these kids are playing. And he's describing himself in John the Baptist in verse 17 when he says, "We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn." It's almost like kids who have established a game and they're welcoming others to it, like, "Hey, come with us. Like, here, come sing and play," or, "Hey, come mourn, be sad with us." And the other kids are saying, "Uh-uh, we're not going to play with you. We're not going to come be with you in the midst of this." And that's what Jesus is saying to these crowds. He's saying, "Hey, we have been coming, and we still are coming." Jesus is coming right now in this passage and saying, "Can you hear the truth? Can you see who I am? Can you see what John the Baptist was doing?" And it's like they're stopping up their ears, and they're saying, "No, we're not going to listen to you. We don't like what you're saying." And so they react violently. They accuse John and say he has a demon. They accuse Jesus and say he's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. The crowds lash out because John and Jesus don't meet their expectations. Because if they accept the truth about who Jesus is and who John is, they will have to radically change their lives to follow him. And so this is where we struggle too. And if you're in here right now and you don't know Jesus, oftentimes the reason that people don't want to follow Jesus is because of what he requires. And we talked about this last week when you look back at Matthew 10, where Jesus says in Matthew 10:39, "Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." We use that metaphor of the blank check, where Jesus doesn't call us to a blank check. He says, "Fill that check with your life, all of your life, everything, and put it into my hands and come follow me." That's radical. That is hard. It's not comfortable. It calls us to places where we have to suffer, but also that's where we end up finding real life, real peace, real satisfaction in our soul, and ultimately eternal life in a relationship with Jesus forever. But even as Christians, we struggle with this as we follow Jesus, that sometimes we act violently towards the kingdom of God when God reveals things in our life that need the change. And sometimes we don't like that, and we're like, no, I'm going to push as hard as I can against that. You can see that in characters in the Bible, like Jonah, when God wanted to extend a saving grace to an enemy nation, and Jonah's like, there's no way I'm going to go there and prophesy the good news. I'm going to get on a boat and run as far off as I can away from you. And in his violent method of trying to get away, God used a very violent method of a fish to bring him back and spit him back out onto a shore so he could preach the good news. We can live violently towards the gospel when Jesus is no longer the greatest priority in our life. We live for other priorities, and Jesus and his church become less and less important. Instead of being witnesses to Jesus, greater than John the Baptist, we can minimize the greatness of God. And then the same thing can happen when Jesus' mission is no longer our greatest work, and instead of living on mission, we live on our own mission. And we focus on centering ourselves, life around ourselves, rather than around Jesus. And so instead of working and following with Jesus, when we let those things become, when we let ourselves become the center, and we look to other things rather than Jesus, we are often walking in a hindrance towards Jesus and his work. And that's why Satan tempts us, isn't it? If we put our faith in Jesus, our salvation is secure. But if Jesus can't get us to be damned, then he's going to work hard to make sure we're as ineffective as possible. And so what we're left with, the very end, where Jesus ends, is he says, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. And so where we want to be in following Jesus as a church today is we follow Jesus into his wisdom and not into our offense. Following Jesus into his wisdom and not into our offense. His wisdom is going to be approved. Jesus isn't worried. Even the violence that's done against the kingdom isn't going to stop the kingdom. It is coming. What Jesus, in his patience, is doing is opening up the doors for those who are willing to unstop their ears, who are willing to come in their doubts and bring it before Jesus and come and follow him. And so for us, as we finish up today, the question we want to ask is, are we going to act like John, take our doubt to Jesus, take our brokenness to him in repentance and trust him, even with our frustrated, unmet expectations that may have been broken, and bring that to him? We all struggle with unbelief. We all struggle with doubt, like every human that being has existed. And when we're like John, and even in our brokenness, we come before Jesus, what are we going to find? We're going to find grace. We're going to find mercy. We're going to find all the promises that he has given to us. But we can also act like the crowds, violently stopping up our ears, not wanting to participate and walk along with Jesus. And we can ultimately grow in offense towards him rather than hearing the truth that he lays out for us in verse 6, 11:6, where he says, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. And so I want to end on Psalm 130, verse 7. Psalm 130, verse 7. It says, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. We take communion every week. It's our way to run to Jesus. It's our way when we run to communion and we remember with that little cracker his body that was broken, we remember with the juice that his blood was shed. It's that ability to run to him, even in our struggles, even in our doubts, even with whatever is going on, or even as we follow Jesus, if we're violently opposed because we're preaching the gospel, what do? We run to Jesus as our strength. We look to him, and we keep looking to him. And as a church, we point each other towards him. And so I want to encourage you, come to communion today. Lay down your questions. Lay down your doubts, your struggles before God. Admit where unbelief has crept in and celebrate the forgiveness of Jesus. But if you're at a place, or maybe that's not where you're at in your walk, maybe you're in a sweet spot where you're celebrating Jesus, maybe then ask, who do I need to encourage? Maybe keep your eyes open, listening with the gospel, and you may hear people who are struggling with their own doubts, their own discouragement. Even this week, Saturday, as I was wrestling through some things, I had a friend of mine, you know, call me out of the blue, just from Minnesota, and give me some encouraging words. We want to be that to each other as the church, as we go through struggles, as we go through spiritual battles, as we go through whatever the week may throw at us. We need to be lifting each other up. And if you found yourself living maybe violently against the gospel work, stopping up your ears of truth, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus because he's merciful, because he desires to speak to you, because he died for you. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that we live on this side of redemptive history, on the side of the resurrection, where we can look back and just celebrate who you are and what you've done. And Jesus, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace, that if we're struggling with doubts and discouragements and all these things, we're just like John the Baptist, and we need you just as much as John the Baptist does. And Jesus, where our hearts are hard, or maybe where we've experienced people who are rejecting the gospel, help us to trust in your timing. Help us to keep looking to you. Help us to keep seeing you as a source of our life. God, as we go into this week, God, would we just walk into it, having taken communion together, trusting you and the work that you accomplished. We thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.